Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Today, if this is your first time, this is a momentous Sunday, not just because of our baptisms, but we are concluding a series that we started last September, and we've been studying 1 Corinthians for over a year. Today, we'll wrap up 1 Corinthians. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. It's been a fantastic study for us. We've enjoyed it. And even as we look at Scripture today and we dive in, and we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, beginning in verse 5, it's Paul's kind of like downhill slope. He's finishing this monumental communication to a really messed up church. And for those of you who this might be your first Sunday, I just encourage you to go back and listen to our first message. You can find it on Apple Music or Spotify or YouTube, just to kind of give you, just kind of whet your appetite, because I think it will encourage you as we wind things up just to see where we've been. But let's read beginning in verse 5, and I'm going to split this up. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read verses 5 through about 11, and then we'll come back to the rest of it. So Paul says, I will come to you after I pass through Macedonia, for I will be traveling through Macedonia, and perhaps I will remain with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. I don't want to see you now just in passing, since I hope to spend some time with you, and if the Lord allows. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, because a wide door for effective ministry has opened for me. Yet many oppose me. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while with you, because he's doing the Lord's work just as I am. So let no one look down on him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he can come to me, because I'm expecting him with the brothers. Now, about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brothers, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. So let me just give you a quick outline so you'll see where we're going this morning. We looked at this last week. We already covered verses 1 through 4, his arrangement for the collection. And now we're looking at Paul's travel plans and commendations in verses 5 through 12. He mentions Timothy and Apollos by name. Verse 12 through 18, he gives exhortations, five different exhortations, and then some more commendations. He mentions three guys, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. And then finally, verses 19 through 24, it's his greetings and like a final sign-off, and includes a kiss and literally Paul's signature at the end of the letter. So let's look at verses 5 through 12 that we just read. So he shares with us his travel plans. So remember, Paul is writing, and he's writing to the church in Corinth. And church Corinth is on the end of Greece, okay? And so he's writing from Ephesus, which is on the western coast of modern-day Turkey. So Paul had been spending 3 years in Ephesus. So just to give you some context, what he says is, I'm planning on staying until Pentecost, which was a celebration the Jews had, but it was also a celebration now of the New Testament church when the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And the reason he's planning on staying and delaying his journey in Ephesus for a little bit longer is, he says, a wide door for effective ministry has been opened to him there. So he's saying fruitfulness. He's seeing people come to Christ in unprecedented fashion. He's also having opportunity to train and disciple those who have already been brought to Christ. Timothy eventually will become one of the primary leaders at the church of Ephesus, but Paul has spent 3 years there. In fact, for a lot of you, you may have had an experience where you've had a pastor for only 3 years. And so for Paul, spending 3 years in Ephesus, he had planted there, and he had extraordinary influence in that church. So he's writing this letter back to Corinth. Now, he's saying many opposed me. Now, we may not realize what an understatement that eventually becomes for him, because he had opposition the entire time. And I think it's one thing that we should recognize is that even when a church is seeing fruitfulness in ministry, even when God is doing great things, we should not expect that there won't be opposition to God's activity. So Paul says two things. He's saying, we're seeing people receive Jesus, we're discipling people, we're training up leaders, we're seeing God do amazing things in Ephesus, and simultaneously, we're having strong opposition against the Lord's work here. Ultimately, Paul would literally be shouted out of town. And we learn this from the book of Acts, and we're not really going to go there today. But in Acts, what happened was so many people were receiving Jesus by faith in Ephesus that the silversmith businesses were going under financially. Why is that? Because people were commissioning silversmiths, particularly a man named Demetrius, to make idols out of silver for them. So many people were becoming Christians that business was going down, is affecting the economy, because Christians were reprioritizing where they put their money. And they were no longer investing their money in industries or places that promoted sinful activity. So Demetrius, along with a bunch of other silversmiths and merchants, got together and they began to cause a riot. It got so bad that they gathered in the auditorium, the arena, there in Ephesus. And Scripture tells us that for 2 hours, they shouted this phrase, "Great is Artemis, who was the goddess of the Ephesians." We should be loyal to our gods and goddesses, in other words. So for 2 hours, this huge crowd is shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, I've stood in that outdoor amphitheater in Ephesus. When we take teams to Istanbul, we will often fly down to Ephesus just to see the ruins of first century Ephesus. It holds about 20,000 people. It's phenomenal when you begin thinking about the entire city gathers. Paul wants to go out and speak to the city. And all of his buddies are like, that's not a good idea. So eventually, they thrust forth this man named Alexander, who was a Jew who had become a Christian. He goes out and he tries to calm everybody down. It didn't go so well. Eventually, what happens is someone stands up, one of the city clerks, and says, "If we continue this, we're in danger of being prosecuted by the Roman authorities for causing a riot," because that's a no-no under Roman authority. And so everybody finally dispersed, but Paul quietly leaves Ephesus because of all turmoil. In fact, when we looked at chapter 15 in verse 32, Paul references that he fought wild beasts in Ephesus. Now, he wasn't literally talking about lions and tigers and bears. He's talking about this experience, about people who were fiercely in opposition to him. So he was doing fruitful ministry and experiencing fierce opposition at the same time. So let's just look at what happens next, because he shares with us these travel journeys. He says, "I'm going to come to you after I pass through Macedonia." He says, "I want to spend the winter with you." But let's just kind of place these travels as we can according to what we know from the rest of Scripture. So you can see on the screen Paul's travels to Corinth. So his first visit to Corinth was in about AD 50 to 52. He spends 2 years there in Corinth in ministry. That's the first time he met this couple, married couple named Aquila and Priscilla. We don't know if they were Christians at that time, but they had been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius, who was expelling all the Jews from Rome. So they had landed in Corinth, and they were conducting business as tent makers there in Corinth, and Paul joins them. Now, then we know after 2 years in Corinth, he went to Ephesus, which I just referenced. He spends 3 years in Ephesus leading, pastoring, ministering in that area. Now, it's from Ephesus that Paul wrote a lot of his letters that we have today. So in Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth that we do not have. It's a lost letter. Now, how do we know that? We've already looked at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Paul referenced, "Now, the letter that I wrote..." So we know that he had written a letter earlier to the Corinthians that we no longer have. Then he writes 1 Corinthians, which we have and which we've been studying this past year. Then sometime after that, because the situation in Corinth was so tension-filled and there was so much angst and division and frustration going on in the church, that Paul had to write another strongly worded letter to the Corinthians. And we don't have that. But Paul references that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 3 and 9. And then we know that that letter was delivered by Titus. And then Titus comes back and reports to Paul in Ephesus the results of that. So much so that Paul finally sits down and he pens 2 Corinthians. Then, at some point, Paul begins his journey. He goes to Corinth. And he goes to Corinth and he makes this collection that he talked about in 1 Corinthians, or at the end of, beginning of chapter 16 that we talked about last week. He makes this collection. From there, he goes to Macedonia, he goes to Troas, he goes to Miletus. He sees the Ephesian elders on the coast, and then ultimately he winds up in Jerusalem where he's arrested, and then he will end up in Rome under house arrest. But here's the thing. There is one more painful visit to Corinth that Paul made. And we place it somewhere between 1 Corinthians and this second letter that Titus delivered. How do we know that? Well, what happened was he got reports from Corinth that the church at Corinth was just imploding. They were fighting, they're yang-yang, there were division, there was disputes. It was bringing the name of Jesus into disrepute. And so Paul had to say, all right, I'm done with it. I'm going myself. And he came in and he let them have it. He, Holy Spirit, uncorked on them. And we have some references to that in 2 Corinthians. He says, I didn't want to come back and make another painful visit to you. So that's what Paul's talking about with his travel plans, about Macedonia and so on and so forth. Now we have a bigger picture of Paul's broader ministry. But you notice he mentions Timothy by name. And he says, I don't want Timothy to have to fear you. Does it make more sense? Timothy is a young man. He's either in his late teens, maybe in his early 20s. But he is already a vibrant, maturing follower of Jesus Christ. So Paul is going to send this young man into the lions then at Corinth to try to like, you guys calm down. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you and I don't want him to fear anything. And he's going to say, don't look down on him. He's not Paul, he's an emissary for Paul. He's a spokesman for Paul. We also see this constant need for Timothy to be encouraged because of his youthfulness throughout the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul tells his young protege there, don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and impurity. So here's young Timothy, a growing leader in the church. He's sent on a really important mission. Paul writes the Corinthians, treat him well. Be nice to him. Remember he comes with my authority. And then send him off in kindness as well. So we can make some three observations just about youth, okay? Now I'm not talking about necessarily, we have a youth group for grades 6 through 12. We have college students, we have grad students, we have people in their 20s and 30s. Wherever, if you still want to say, I am youthful, I'm going to give it to you, okay? If you show up tonight at Young Adult Worship Night and you're like 60, we will welcome you because that means you're youthful at heart, okay? But here's three observations that we can make about youthfulness. Number one, we should be respectful of youth and young adults who are pursuing Jesus. Age is not a determining factor to influence in the church. Can I say that again? Age is not a determining factor to influence in the church. Here's young Timothy as a late teen, early 20-something, who is having an incredible impact on his generation for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Teenagers, it is never too late to get joyfully intentional about following Jesus. Do not waste opportunities to impact friends and family and classmates for Jesus Christ. College students, it is never too late to get intentionally joyful about following Jesus. In your 20s, in your 30s, don't waste these opportunities, but use all of what God has given you for His glory. Second thing we can see is those who are young should never be deterred by their inexperience. You may think, well, I don't know how, or I've never done that before. Well, that's why the rest of the church is here, to encourage you, to train you, to equip you, and to set you up for serving Jesus well. Thirdly, younger believers are counseled throughout Scripture to demonstrate humility and respect for older believers. It's so important. As you serve in your youth and as you seek to exercise influence, to remember to respect and to submit well to those who have gone before you in faith. Many times, your passionate faith will reawaken faith in those of us who have served Jesus for a long time. But just beware that pride can step in into your youthfulness sometimes. Be sensitive to that. So to our youth and to our college students and our young adults, I would say, now are the days to pursue godliness with all of your heart. It will be a stable foundation for you. When you pursue godliness, contentment floods into your soul. It gives you a foundation of confidence to live your life from, knowing how much Jesus loves you, and enables you to have significant relational investments in friends, family, coworkers, and others. Now, we may think, can a young person still influence people? Well, a few years ago, a preteen, I think she was about 11 years old, went to Nashville with her mom with some demos that she had recorded. They were just karaoke covers. And she gave them to some industry execs in the recording industry, thinking that this is really good stuff. And she was roundly rejected. But she began to work on her music. And she was 12, and she began learning how to play the guitar. And a guy who was a local computer repairman was teaching her how to play the guitar. He was also a musician. 2 years later, when she was 14, her family felt like she had the talent. And so they moved to Nashville just to give it a whirl, just to pursue things. 2 more years passed of playing and playing and playing, even posting some videos on YouTube. And when she was 16 years old, she signed with Big Machine Records. And she released her self-titled debut album. And since then, Taylor Swift has had a record 7 albums that sold over 1 million copies in the first week. She's the highest grossing female touring act. And she's the first billionaire with music as her primary income. She got serious about her music when she was 11. What do you think might happen, 11-year-olds and up, if you got passionately serious about pursuing Jesus as a young person? Think about how God might use your life to set the world on fire for a love and a thirst for Jesus. God can use young people. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, Paul said, "Pursue righteousness, young Timothy, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And then in verse 12 of chapter 16 that we've been reading, he says, "Now, about our brother Apollos." So he's changing subjects. And remember, we've been pointing out all along that when he says a phrase like this, "now about," he's referencing something that they had asked him in a letter. Probably a letter that was brought to him by Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. So Paul is saying, okay, I see what you're asking me about Apollos. And he says, now I strongly urged him to come to you, but he was not at all willing to come now. However, he will come when he has an opportunity. So quick reminder, we've already talked about this, but Apollos was a native of Egypt. Paul and Apollos first met in Ephesus. He arrived in Ephesus and he had given his life and faith to Jesus, but no one had discipled him. Guess who he meets there in Ephesus? Aquila and Priscilla, who had moved to Ephesus from Corinth. They take him into their home and they disciple him. Apollos, scripture says, was an eloquent man who was able to refute all the arguments against Jesus. He became a beloved speaker, a defender of the faith who spoke with eloquence and inspiration. So when Apollos later is sent to Corinth by Paul, man, the Corinthians love Apollos. Because you might remember from chapter 1, the Corinthians loved their celebrity philosophers. They wanted people to be able to speak well, look good, be polished. They loved their celebrity influencers. And Apollos arrives, and Apollos is like, whoa! He is that guy. So much so, Paul didn't realize that the Corinthians began to divide themselves up into who they liked better. Who was the better speaker? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, earlier when we looked at chapter 3, Paul says about their cliques and about their divisions. He says, I know whenever someone says, I belong to Paul, and another says, I belong to Apollos, he says, are you not acting like mere humans? In other words, don't be childish. Don't be immature. Don't be picking for yourself your celebrity pastors. They divided up into who was the better preacher or teacher. But in chapter 16, one thing that we do see is that Paul says, hey, Apollos, I need you to go to Corinth. And Apollos says, no, not right now. And Paul says, no, I need you to go to Corinth. And Apollos says, I'll think about it. And it might make us a little bit uncomfortable to understand that sometimes church leaders will occasionally disagree on how and when to do ministry. But it's really clear here, Paul strongly urged Apollos to go. And Apollos pushed back and said, I'll go later. It's important to understand that disagreements between Christian leaders are not wrong. Sometimes we will see things differently and we won't always see eye to eye, but sometimes it may even require leaders to go different directions from one another. We know even in Scripture that Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp argument over a young man named John Mark, who's Barnabas' cousin, that they decided to split ways. Paul took another journey with a man named Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark on another missionary journey. And we see this happening in Scripture in Acts chapter 15, verse 39, where it says, they, Paul and Barnabas, had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. Do you know Christian leaders can even argue over what's best, and God still accomplish great things through each? So we see here that the Corinthians had obviously requested Apollos to come. And Paul's probably thinking, I need to go ahead and send Apollos because Apollos could say, guys, this is not about me. Quit making it about, I'm just a servant of the Lord. So Paul thought perhaps Apollos could diffuse some of the issues in the church. Apollos eventually did go. He just didn't go when Paul wanted him to go. And then we see in verses 13 through 14, we see these exhortations and these final commendations. We see five different statements. So let's go over those five exhortations. He says, be alert, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Now, each of those is pretty profound. When Paul says to be alert, he's telling the Corinthians, guys, be aware Be knowledgeable. Don't fall for things. Evaluate everything you hear. Be alert. You know, Carolyn and I have this thing about when we go to restaurants and eat. We're both firstborns, okay? So that's an issue in and of itself. But Carolyn and I fight for the seat that looks at the door. Because I feel like the guy is supposed to be in that seat. So I want to position myself in a restaurant where I can see the door, okay? Because I want to be aware of who's coming in and who's going out. Now, if someone came in that was dangerous, I have no idea what I would do, honestly. I just want to see them first, okay? But I want to be alert. And that's what Paul is commanding Christians to be, is to be alert as you live your life in the sinful culture. Then Paul says, stand firm in the faith. It reminds us of who is your confidence in? Is your confidence in yourself? Is your confidence in your balance in your banking account? Is your confidence in your education? Is it in your experience? Paul's saying, as a follower of Jesus Christ, to the Corinthians, to us as well, stand firm in your faith. That's where your confidence for living comes from, is your faith in Christ Jesus. Do you want to know what firm faith looks like? You know, Paul's talked about building your house on the rock and not on the sand. Because when the storms come, the rock, the house built on the rock will stay. The house built on the sand will be washed away. We see something even more profound in the Old Testament from the man named Job. Job said he was the greatest man in the East at that time. Full of wealth, had kids, servants, cattle, all kinds of stuff. By the end of chapter 1, he had lost everything because Satan wanted to afflict Job and see if he would curse God. You want to know what firm faith looks like? It's in Job chapter 1, verse 21. This is Job's response to losing everything, including his children. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a firm faith. The recognizing that things happen in this life, and God still reigns. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul says to be courageous. He reminds the Corinthians that in a sinful culture that was full of celebrity worship and idolatry, of sexualized idiocy, and the pursuit of personal comfort, he tells these Corinthians to be courageous. He says, it's not about just if you and your folks are okay, then you're fine. He's saying, be courageous. Put yourself out there. Influence other people for the cause of Christ. Being courageous means that you can recognize dangerous situations and, because of the courage that God supplies, still stand up in the midst of them. Finally, he says, be strong. This isn't a reliance upon yourself. It's a really common way that Paul ends a lot of his letters, of be strong. In fact, he ends his letter to the Ephesians this way in the NIV translation. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. One of our most beloved discipleship songs that we teach our children teaches us about where this strength comes from, right? We know it as Jesus loves me, but here's the first stanza. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. He is strong. He says, be strong. And then he says, do everything in love. He wrote an entire chapter in 1 Corinthians about love, did he not? Do everything in love. We said then when we studied that chapter that love is the engine of the Christian faith. Love motivates and it preserves. And we see in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world. that he sent Jesus. Then we see these final commendations. Let's read verses 15 through 18 together. He says, "Brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas. They are the first fruits of Achaia. They've devoted themselves to serving the saints. I urge you also to submit to such people and to everyone who works and labors with them. I'm delighted to have Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus present, because these men have made up for your absence. They've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, recognize such people." So these three men had apparently delivered a letter from the Corinthian church to Paul while he was in Ephesus. Paul reads it. He commends these men. Here's some great Bible trivia for you, okay? If someone ever asked, who were the very first converts to Jesus Christ in Greece in the first century? What's your answer? Y'all didn't hear that? So Stephanas and his household are the first converts to Christ in Achaia, which is modern-day Greece. So there's your Bible trivia for you. You're welcome. So as you look deeper into this, these men, and Stephanas in particular, had devoted themselves, Paul says, to serving the saints. Stephanas' household, his children, his wife, probably the servants and the extended family that all lived in this household. This wasn't just like a nuclear family of like two adults and two kids. This was broader than that. But Stephanas and his household had devoted themselves to serving the saints. Some of you here today as husbands and wives may say, that sounds like our mission statement. That's who we want to be. We want our household to serve the saints, to bring glory to Jesus by supporting his work in the church. And then Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, please recognize these people. Submit to such people, he says, and to everyone who works and labors with them. So he's encouraging them. He's closing up this letter. These three guys are going to come back to the church at Corinth. He says, I implore you, submit to them. Recognize them. They've traveled for the cause of Jesus. They love you in the cause of Jesus, and they're trying to bring unity and peace to the church for the cause of Jesus. And then we finally see this last portion in verses 19 through 24. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla send you greetings warmly in the Lord, along with the church that meets in their home. All the brothers and sisters send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. One reason we didn't do the greeting today is we're going to try something new next week. Just letting you know. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. You know, in chapter 1, verse 1, there was another man mentioned in writing this letter. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, it says, I, Paul, and Sosthenes. And he wrote everything between chapter 1 and chapter 16, these two guys together. A lot of scholars believe that Sosthenes was Paul's secretary, his scribe, that Paul dictated the letter, Sosthenes faithfully wrote it down. And when he finally came to the end, that's why here Paul finally says, I'm signing off with my own hand. It's a beautiful picture. We see the strong wording here, a curse to anyone who does not love the Lord. And then he says, grace be with you. What's the difference here? What's the determining factor between whether you're cursed or whether you're graced? It's, do you love the Lord? A curse be on anyone who doesn't love the Lord. And ultimately, know from all of Scripture, the gospel says that whoever professes faith in Jesus Christ will be ultimately saved. You will be graced eternally. You'll go to heaven. But whoever rejects faith in Christ Jesus, the gospel says you will be cursed. You will not go to heaven. You'll go to a place that Scripture calls hell. And so it's up to every man, woman, and child to make those decisions, to receive the one that God the Father has appointed to be the Savior for all people. That's Jesus. In Matthew 22, 37, Jesus says the first and the greatest commandment was this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So Paul says the distinguishing factor is love for the Lord. And when you do love the Lord, you're ready to proclaim like Paul does here at the end. He says, "Come, Lord Jesus." It's a beautiful phrase, "Our Lord come." It's Greek for Maranatha. Finally, love Paul. That's how he signs it off. This is, "I love you so much. Love Paul." And you see there, it's the kind of love that reflects Jesus. And this may sound familiar, but we learned what love was in 1 Corinthians 13. The kind of love that Paul is signing off with is love that's patient, kind, does not envy, is not boastful or rude or self-seeking or irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. A love that finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. A love that does not end.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.